Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We continue with Ask Me Anything. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, one-stop shopping, come on in. There's one line open, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We promised Jim Blackburn. We got Jim Blackburn, longtime member of the Catholic Answers staff and family and now extended family. And he's got his own thing, Catholic Questions, which you can find. We'll talk to Jim about that, CatholicQuestions.com and the app and all of that. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you want to know about Jesus, you want to know about the Bible, you want to know about the sacraments of the church, moral teachings, whatever, 888-318-7884. Jim Blackburn, it's always so nice to see you again. Thanks for being here with us.
Si, thank you so much for having me. I always enjoy doing the show, and it's really an extension of what I do on a daily basis anyway, although I get to do it live with the people who are asking the questions, and there's nothing better than that. I really enjoy it.
All right, so tell us about Catholic Questions a little bit. Started at Christmas time almost 3 years ago now.
Over three years ago.
Coming up on
over
four?
3 years ago, yes.
All right.
And yeah, when the Q&A department at Catholic Answers went away, because Catholic Answers has gotten so big and it focuses now on so many other things, including the School of Apologetics and the Speakers Bureau and the conference you've got coming up, and there's a cruise coming up, I think.
Have you heard anything else about anything any innovations we've brought up lately? Have you heard anything else about us?
Yeah. I wasn't going to bring it up, but you can bring it up if you want to.
Okay, that's fine. No, go ahead. Yeah, I shouldn't have interrupted you. You were saying. Go ahead.
That's okay. So when a lot of people thought, wow, you know, how do we get our questions answered now on a personal level, you know, one-on-one? How can I talk to an apologist? And, of course, you can always call Catholic Answers Live, but that's 2 hours a day, 5 days a week. So I started Catholic Questions to fill that void, and people can contact us through our website, which is CatholicQuestions.com. You can ask your question right there. Or we have apps for the iPhone and the Android phones or tablets. And we have a phone line you can call. You might get our voicemail, but leave a message and we'll call you back. We also have a mailing address. So any way you want to contact us to ask your personal question, especially if you prefer not to ask it online or not to ask it in a public forum such as Catholic Answers Live, contact us at Catholic Questions. And we have now a staff of 8 apologists, including myself, and we answer questions either the day we receive them or if it's later in the day, it's typically going to be the next day. Once in a while, you know, we might go 2 business days, but we're typically running where we're answering the questions either the same day or the following day. And of course, we invite feedback on our answers, and so we can continue the correspondence even from that initial question and answer. We can continue the correspondence, and people seem to appreciate that and love to have an avenue to ask those questions and actually speak with a Catholic apologist and get straight answers from the teaching of the church, from the magisterium. We are, as Catholic Answers is, we are transparent to the Catholic Church teaching. We're not teaching our own ideas. We're teaching what the church teaches. And we support that. We show the documentation where the church teaches this, whether it be the catechism or a church document or a church council or the church fathers or the Bible. We always follow up at the end of our answers with some resources for additional reading and additional research on the particular topic that someone has asked a question about. And a lot of times that will include links to Catholic Answers tracts or articles or videos or what have you. Catholic Answers is such a huge resource for Catholic information that we're often referencing Catholic Answers materials for additional resources for people to follow up with. I think that's what the Catholic Answers AI, since you brought it up, Si, is intended to do. It's intended to be a way to access all that information at Catholic Answers and have kind of an assistant helping you out with that. It personalizes it. And I think on the surface, that's a beautiful thing. I'm not going to talk about how it started out, the glitch at the beginning there, but I think John Sorensen did a great job explaining what it's intended to be.
Yeah.
And I think that idea is a phenomenal idea. It can be very helpful. Of course,
are no
AI or any resource that you can look things up on is ever going to replace the personal level of the personal experience you're going to get when you're actually dealing with a human being. And that's what we provide at Catholic Questions.
All right, let's deal with some human beings. We've got six of them on the line right now. I'll let people know as lines open up. Jim Blackburn, our guest. Joel is in Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joel, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. Hi. My question is about Mary.
Okay.
And it's about her death. If Mary really died, wouldn't the church get records of her death?
Well, possibly. I mean, you would think historically, just the historical fact of her death would be recorded somewhere. We know about the death of all the apostles, for example. We know how they were mostly martyred. And we know how many of the early church fathers and such died. How their lives ended. We don't know that about Mary in particular. There are some traditions that claim to know what happened to Mary at the end of her earthly life, but the church doesn't have the historical documentation for that, does not have a teaching on that. The church simply teaches that Mary, her life did end at some point. We don't know if she died or if she was assumed into heaven without dying. But her earthly life did end at some point. And we know now that she is, of course, in heaven. She reigns as Queen of Heaven, the mother of Jesus, mother of the King. But we don't know for certain whether she actually died or not. It would seem that if she did, there would be evidence for it, and there would be relics for it. When we have relics of the apostles and many who were in the early church, we have their relics even still today, bone fragments and such. But we don't have anything like that for Mary, at least not that the church really recognizes. So it seems that there's not enough evidence for us to say that Mary did die, but a Catholic is free to believe that she did if the Catholic thinks you have enough evidence for that. I don't see enough evidence either way. I just go with what the church says, and that is at the end of her earthly life, she was assumed into heaven. Okay, Joel?
Yep.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Joel. Thanks very much. That brings us right to the first break. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Ask Me Anything. There's a line open, 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, as happy as can be to be here. Jim Blackburn is our guest. Every line full, lots of questions about the Catholic faith, lots of opportunities to talk about Jesus and his church. Why not be happy? So off we go to Louisiana this time. Mary is in Louisiana, listening on 99.5 FM. Hi, Mary. You got a question for Jim Blackburn?
Hi, yes, sir, I do.
Oh.
And here's my question. It's concerning a little bit about morality. I would want to understand, why does some people in the Catholic Church promote the use of hospice? It's for the, you know, for assistant help to dying patients, and it is consensual. I'm thinking for themselves and their family. And, my concern is they do not allow oxygen or meds or any kind of equipment to extend their life while they are at that time in hospice. And so I want to know, why is it that they're only allowed pain medication, you know, for them to take while they're there, which could only help to shorten their life? I thought that we're taught in the church that there is value in suffering before death, you know, to help you with your future purgatory or something to save your soul.
Sure. Yeah. I think I understand what you're talking about, Mary. My understanding of at least hospice care from a Catholic perspective would be, we say that medically, we know a person is approaching death, and there's not surgery that can be done. There's not really anything that can be done, not medicine that's going to cure whatever's ailing the person, whatever's killing the person. But the person is approaching death, and therefore we want to comfort that person as the person's life ends. And from a Catholic perspective, Catholic morality would play into that, and that is that it would not be okay for the hospice nurse, say, to do something to hasten the death of the patient, to remove ordinary care, such as that could be a feeding tube, or that could be, help with a ventilator, those types of things, to remove those things that are working and contributing to the normal life of the patient. It would be immoral to remove those things. To somehow hasten the death of the patient is not seen as a moral Catholic approach, even to hospice. Now, there are times when these ordinary forms of care can become not so helpful anymore. In fact, they can get to a point where they do more harm than good, or they become so extraordinary in the way that they're implemented that it's not necessary to do those things anymore. If they're going to hasten the death, then if the intention is to hasten the death, then that's not an moral reason to remove them. But if, let's say, the body's digestive system has shut down and the feeding tube mm-hmm. is doing nothing more than bloating the patient at this point, making the patient more uncomfortable, the feeding tube can be removed. The church used to, bioethics in Catholicism used to refer to ordinary means of preserving life and extraordinary means, and that extraordinary means can be sometimes morally not chosen to forego the extraordinary means or to cease the extraordinary means. But the ordinary means of preserving life and it are always, to my understanding, required. If you want to really dive into this further, especially, Mary, if you've got a particular case involved, if you know someone who's going through this right now, you can contact the National Catholic Bioethics Center, and they have Catholic bioethicists on staff who will assess the situation that you're in and help you make moral decisions on, you know, when is it okay to remove the feeding tube? When do we know for certain the person has died? You know, what do we need to be doing at this point? They offer these free consultations. Of course, they're a nonprofit organization, and it would be helpful to help them out financially if you can, but they don't require that. They're the head of National Catholic Bioethics Center, or at least I think he's the head of it, Father Tad Poholchik, has been on Catholic Answers Live many times. Does he still come on regularly, Cy?
Yeah, I think he's director of education at the National Catholic Bioethics Center.
Okay.
And that's ncbcenter.org is what you're looking for. Mary, did you want to have a follow-up? Go ahead.
Yeah. See, I'm thinking that if it's actually, you know, the pain medication that's actually going to be given to the dying patient, if it would hasten their life, that wouldn't be a good thing to do. Because I'm thinking, what if those last moments, you know, that's their way to, if they offered it to God, you know, to, maybe soften some of their purgatory or lessen their purgatory because of their suffering here on earth before they pass away?
Jim, what do you think of that?
Yeah. I mean, Mary, certainly there can be merit to suffering and handling your suffering in a way that's pleasing to God. But God doesn't expect us to not try to avoid suffering. I mean, that's perfectly moral and normal for us to avoid unnecessary suffering. There are sufferings that we cannot do anything about, and it's those sufferings that we want to pray about and handle in a way that hopefully is pleasing to God, and ask God that we add those sufferings to the sufferings of Jesus and to the treasury of the church. Suffering near the end of death, you know, in reducing someone's pain, relieving someone's pain, is just a therapeutic thing, and there's nothing wrong with that. The church doesn't say, nope, now we got to take away the pain relievers and make the person suffer or allow that person now to just suffer a painful death. The church just isn't that sadistic, I guess. I mean, it's the church recognizes that relieving pain is a mercy, way of being merciful to the dying patient. Now, if we're cranking them so full of pain relievers that they're essentially unconscious and not feeling anything, you know, that might be going too far. But again, I would contact the National Catholic Bioethics Center about any particular case you're looking at, so they can help you walk through that.
It's an important question, Mary, and one that I'm always happy to have the opportunity to talk about, because I do think it can be confusing, but it's also it's more than just confusing. It's delicate in the sense that each case is so different, that what the body can tolerate, what the body can't tolerate, what the family's needs are, what the situation in the hospital, or if there is a hospital available. I mean, there's so many different variables that these things require a great delicacy. So I would check with the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Also, if you put hospice into the search bar at Catholic.com or end of life at Catholic.com or pain medication, you will get a good variety of articles there. But Mary, as more questions come up, please call. I really appreciate these kinds of conversations. Thank you for the call. Our guest is Jim Blackburn. We're going to Christopher now in Salinas, California, watching on YouTube. Christopher, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hello, good afternoon. My question is regarding about Pentecost. My question is, how can us as Catholic explain the Pentecost to a Protestant? Because I know it is the biggest solemnity feast of the church, because it's the birth of the church. And I know there are Protestant groups that do celebrate.
Oh, well, sorry. I think something happened there. Are you still there with us, Christopher?
Yes.
Okay, so you said there are Protestant groups that still celebrate?
Yes. So my question is, how can I as Catholic celebrate Pentecost to Protestants? And I know there are Protestants that do celebrate Pentecost, but they don't believe that Pentecost is the birth of the church. They don't believe that, because sometimes they'll quote Matthew 28, chapter 19, or Mark 16, verse 15, and they'll say, oh, well, that's the day when the apostles went out and preached the gospel. There's no evidence there. that's not the birth of the church, but I wanted to know how, as I, as Catholic, can
explain
support
it.
That. Yes.
Okay. Sure. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. And that's a very timely question since we've just celebrated Pentecost. And I'm not surprised that many Protestants celebrate Pentecost. We simply go to Acts chapter 2, and it's very biblical, the idea of Pentecost. But from a Catholic perspective, we know in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is speaking to Peter and the apostles, he does mention he's going to build a church, and he's going to build it on Peter. And so we know that at some point the church came into existence. And we can argue that the church came into existence really right away, in the sense that the apostles were preaching the gospel, even sharing Jesus' teaching before Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended into heaven and Pentecost came. But at the Last Supper, and I think the key to understanding Pentecost the way Catholics understand it, is that let's just look at John's gospel account of the Last Supper. Chapters 13 through 17. It's a very lengthy discourse on the Last Supper and what Jesus is teaching and praying about, explaining to the apostles about the church. And he tells the apostles that he's going to be going away, but that he's going to be sending the Holy Spirit to bring to their memory all that he has taught them and to guide them into all truth going forward, and that he will be a counselor to the apostles, Jesus's authority here on earth, the people he left in charge of his church that he had built. And that comes, the Holy Spirit comes to the apostles in the most profound and special way on Pentecost. Again, we read about this in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, like fire, comes down upon, like lightning, comes down upon the apostles, and it fills them with the Holy Spirit and emboldens them, and they're able to teach the gospel message, share the gospel message. They're able to speak in a way that everyone understands them, no matter what language that they're speaking, or the listeners, what language they speak. When the apostles are teaching, they can understand the apostles. The reason that Pentecost is often referred to as or described as the birth of the church is because of the descent of the Holy Spirit on the apostles at that time, the promise that Jesus gave to the apostles that after he dies and is resurrected and ascends to heaven, He was not going to leave them alone to run the church by themselves. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come over them and guide them and bring to their memory and all these things that he promises in John's gospel. Read those chapters of John's gospel, 13 through 17, and it's just an amazing account of what happened at the Last Supper. And knowing that these promises are coming, the apostles, after Jesus ascends into heaven, you know, they're waiting around, still kind of frightened and being timid about going out and sharing the faith. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, then they go out and boldly share the gospel and evangelize and baptize. And so that's why we say the church is born on that day, because of the descent of the Holy Spirit on the church.
And I will leave that one there, and on we go, because lines have stayed very, very full today. Ann's in North Dakota listening on Real Presence Radio. Ann, go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yes, I am calling. I am taking a course in college, and I believe that people who are not seeking any sort of education are differentiated toward what we're trying to do. All they want to do is have fun and do other things, which I am not a part of. I'm actually a language major, and this, I am wondering, in a godlike fashion, how to handle the way that they want to counteract what we're trying to do, which is to get an education.
Ah, very good. Mm-hmm. All right, Ann. Jim?
Yeah, college kids wanting to have fun. I don't know that I've heard about that before. That's
they invented that's a new after thing. We went. That happened after we went.
They must have. But in all seriousness, and if it's disrupting the education process, then I would first, if you can, just express this to them. Say, I don't know how they're, you know, disrupting the education process, but if they're, you know, being clowns in class and you're trying to listen to a lecture, you know, shush them. Ask them to allow you to listen to the lecture. And let's pick this up on the other side of the break. I've got some more ideas for you.
Hang on, Ann. We will get to that and lots more when we come back, because there's a whole bunch of people on the line. It's Ask Me Anything, Catholic Edition. Jim Blackburn, our guest.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Father Weiss discloses the new Eve foretold in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Ann in North Dakota wanting to know about, look, you're in school, she's in college and trying to study and learn, and this shocks me. It's a bit of a clown show. There's people that just want to party and don't make listening to the lectures easy. How do you handle that as a Christian is essentially what she's asking us.
Yeah, and I think... number one, you know, you always want to approach them first if you can. If it's reasonable, if it's not going to put you in harm's way, and you think it'll do any good, approach them first. But then, you know, take it up with the professor. Take it up with the dean if you have to. You know, maybe you could even switch from one offering of the class to another offering of the class. Or maybe take the class online. There are ways that, you know, and I can understand why a person who's serious about her education, as Anne obviously is, wants to be able to immerse herself in it and not be distracted by all these things going on by the class clowns or whoever they are. So that's the approach I would take. You know, maybe just move your seat if you can away from them. Talk to a counselor at the school and see if a counselor can help with that. And then, Cy, did you have something you wanted to offer as well?
Oh, I was going to send Anne a book. Secrets from Heaven, the parables and sayings of Jesus. I just like that book, and I thought it'd be of some comfort to Anne. But Anne, we're going to keep moving. But thank you for the question. And I hope that we were helpful to you. And I hope you will accept that book, The Secrets from Heaven, in studio with us. Drago has a question for you. He lives here in San Diego. And so he doesn't even call. He's just like, I'll just go over there. I'll just go over there and ask him my question. Go ahead, Drago.
Way to go, Drago. Nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you, Jim. We have good people here in the studio, so thanks for having me.
He brought bagels, too, so I just want you to give him a really good answer. Okay.
Oh, man.
Yeah. We like the physical things as Catholics. So we have beautiful typology. We have, like, Mary, the Davidic queen, the new Ark of the Covenant, the new Eve. We have the four cups of Passover. A lot of great things that I appreciate as a Catholic. As a Protestant, I did not have access to these. But when Protestants might accuse us of maybe reading into things too much, I'm wondering, how would we respond to the idea of, when is typology a legitimate exercise in pattern recognition?
Okay. Well, I would say, Drago, you did have access to these. They just weren't taught in the Protestant circles that you were in, probably. But this is something, the typology and the prefiguration of things that we see in the New Testament, they're prefigured in the Old Testament. This is something that goes back to the Church Fathers, even in Script in the New Testament itself, we see figures, you know, of the Ark of the Covenant and Mary being the new Eve and these sorts of things. So when is it appropriate? I would say it's really unless you're seeing something in the Old Testament as prefiguring something in the New Testament, unless it contradicts our Catholic faith, I think it's fine to see that. Express that. And we have people contact us at Catholic Questions sometimes with questions similar to this, asking, well, if I see this happening in this particular passage in the Old Testament, I was wondering if that kind of is a prefiguring or a symbol of, you know, what's going on here in the New Testament. And of course, I always answer, while I may not be able to find a church teaching on that or a church father who's written about that, or even a Bible commentary that talks about it, it's okay to see those senses of Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament. It's perfectly fine, as long as it's not contradicting our faith in some way. You could be wrong, but if it's somehow helping to open up the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament to you, then it's probably not going to be wrong to take that perspective. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church has a section on this, Drago, you might want to go to, starting with the paragraph 128, the unity of the Old and the New Testaments. And paragraphs 128 through 130 talk about typology and talk about these prefigurations in the Old Testament that we see in the New Testament in a general sense. And I think if you read that, it will help you get a sense of how we as Catholics approach typology. And it's really a beautiful thing, because new Christians or new people who are new to the Bible sometimes read the Old Testament, read the New Testament, and think that they're so wildly different, and that even the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, and they're not seeing this link, they're not seeing this connection that we see using typology and using these prefigurements in the Old Testament of what's to come. They're foreshadowing the reality that is revealed in the New Testament. And once those things are put into perspective, it can really help us understand this unity of the Old and the New Testaments. So I hope that helps, Drago.
Actually, Drago, I'd like you to rate that answer on a scale of 1 to 5 bagels. How many bagels would you give that one?
With or without cream cheese?
With cream cheese, yes, definitely with cream cheese.
4.5.
Four and a half bagels with cream cheese. Congratulations, yeah. Jim. That's the highest bagel count we've ever gotten for an answer.
Oh, fantastic. Now, when do I get those bagels?
You never. No, this was... No, that doesn't... No. You misunderstood how this game is played.
Okay.
Thanks, Drago.
Thank you.
Let's go to Hayden, Idaho, watching on YouTube, our good friend Emma. Welcome back, Emma. You got a question for Jim Blackburn?
Hi, Jim.
the great right. war that's going to happen in heaven in Revelations 12, I mean, I don't think they don't, the angels and demons don't have bodies, so I don't figure on swords and knives and stuff, but what's it going to look, what kind of battle is this going to be? Does the church have any teaching on that?
Well, no, I don't know that the church has a direct, explicit teaching on this, as it doesn't with a lot of the book of Revelation, but theologians generally see in Revelation 12 in particular, see this not necessarily as being a prophecy of the end of the world so much as it is a prophecy of what's going to happen in the first century and what is happening in the first century, and the Jews, you know, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, for example, and this spiritual battle between wrong and right, between evil and holiness, whether this is looked at upon as a future prophecy that still has not occurred, the Catechism of the Catholic Church does mention that before the Jesus returns, the church will go through a period of struggle, a tribulation, if you will. And so we do know that's going to happen. We expect that to happen, but we can see that happening all the time. We could say that Jesus could return today, and we would have evidence that, well, that tribulation took place, that struggle for the church took place, and we could enumerate many different times over the history of the church that it took place, even recent history. So I would be careful not to try to put too much of a literalistic interpretation of, say, Revelation 12 from the perspective of this is exactly what's going to happen, and this is what I should be looking for, and this is precisely what this means. There's a lot of symbolic language used, a lot of cryptic language used in the book of Revelation, and you might read the book of Revelation with a commentary, a Catholic commentary in particular. The Ignatius Catholic Study Bible would be an excellent resource to read the commentary along with the scripture itself in the book of Revelation.
Okay, Emma. Sorry.
I'll leave it at that, Emma. That's I would just be too cautious of trying to paint a pristine picture of what Revelation is telling us is going to happen in the future here, because that's not necessarily the way theologians see it. That's not necessarily the way scripture scholars or the Catholic Church itself sees this.
All right, now, Emma, okay?
Yeah, I still have a Protestant brain.
Okay.
So,
we all have what we were formed with. Yeah, our mind is, and I'm sure it's beautiful in many ways, but there's also things in all of our formation that we got to overcome. But Emma, I got to go to the break. Thank you very much. I am the highest rated bagel answer ever given on Catholic Answers Live. 4.5 bagels with cream cheese. Congratulations, Jim Blackburn. We'll be right back. I don't even know why we're doing more show. Once you hit 4.5 bagels, I guess you can shoot for 5. If you think you're the Nadia Comaneci of bagels, then go ahead and shoot for it. But we'll see. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, the wide world of Catholic answers. Got a 4.5 bagel answer last hour. We got lots of folks still on the line. Jim Blackburn is our guest, so back to the phones we go. And if you're going back to the phones, you might as well go to Columbus, Ohio, where Caleb is listening on St. Gabriel Radio. I mean, where nicer than Columbus, Ohio could you be right now this time of year? Caleb, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
Thank you so much for taking my call. Jim,
sure.
I'll make it as quick as I can. Following up on the end of life call earlier in the show, growing up, I remember hearing all about the Terry Schiavo case.
Yeah.
I just refreshed my memory there on Wikipedia. Don't know much other than persistent vegetative state is the term they used. I was raised Christian, converted in 2017, but I was always taught that basically, if you're brain dead, you know, if there's no brain signals, that's the end of life. And artificially keeping somebody fed in a breathing tube is, I don't know, an unnatural prolonging of life. So I don't know any specifics on the case. I just wondered why people fought so hard on that. If you could expound on that, please. Thank you.
Caleb, let's talk about brain death first. And if indeed there is brain death, and I'm not an expert on that, and I would, again, defer to the National Catholic Bioethics Center on this, on how to determine that a person has actually died. And there is a thing called brain death, and there's an article I know I've referred to many people before, written, I think, by Father Tad Pahulchik, regarding brain death and how we as Catholics understand that. But if indeed the person has died, you want to remove life support measures at that point, because you're not really keeping the person alive. The person has died. You're simply keeping the tissue functioning, keeping the heart beating, keeping the lungs cycling air. And it's simply not necessary anymore. In fact, at that point, the dignity of the body should be taken into consideration, and burial and a funeral, those types of things. But if the person has not died, then we get into the question of, well, is this necessary or not? Is it doing more harm than good? Is it proportional? These another term that the Catholic theologians have used is proportionate means and non-proportionate means, extraordinary means and ordinary means. And these are things that Catholic theologians at the National Catholic Bioethics Center can discuss with you. I've written about this myself. I think there's an article at Catholic Answers, Catholic.com, that you can read. And if not, my own article, there are articles by others at Catholic.com about brain death and proportionate means versus unproportionate means and ordinary versus extraordinary life measures. You might want to go and read that. Now, regarding Terry Schiavo, my understanding was that this persistent vegetative state was not something that had actually occurred when life support measures were removed from her. Her brain was still functioning. And in fact, there were even, if I'm correct, Cy, there were responses from her on some level to stimuli and to people talking, maybe her eyes moving. But that seemed to be a very clear-cut case where removing the feeding tube and the ventilator hastened her death, and that was not a morally correct thing to do. That's my understanding of it. Again, I'm not a theologian in that regard. I believe Father Frank Pavone of Priest for Life was there in the room with her, trying to get this them to not remove these life support measures, and he essentially witnessed her murder. And it, you can go to Priests for Life, their website, I think, and probably read about it, or just type in Father Frank Pavone and Terry Schiavo on the internet, and I think you'll get his recollection of what happened. But I think that was a different case, Caleb, than what than what we mean in Catholic bioethics as brain death. Brain death in Catholic bioethics means the person we have be able. We're not detecting anything. We know the person has died, and there's evidence for that. Talk to the National Catholic Bioethics Center for more details on that, or just go to their website. They have lots of resources on their website.
Caleb, thank you. Getting near the end here. I want to get everybody on, so on we go to Brooklyn, New York. Joe is in Brooklyn. Welcome, Joe. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Sure. Hey, Jim. Hi, Cy. How are you?
Very well, Joe. Thank you.
Good, Joe.
Good, good. So quick question. As you know, there's a lot of controversy around Pope Francis and his comments, specifically about homosexuals. I read recently that he made a comment. I want to see if this is true, that he said homosexuals live the gift of love. Did he really say that? And if so, like, what did he mean by that?
I'm not familiar with that comment. I can tell you what he didn't mean by it. He didn't mean that homosexual sexual activity was an act of love. I can promise you that's not what he meant, because Pope Francis has been clear enough in his teaching that he recognizes the Catholic teaching, the constant teaching of the Church, that homosexual sexual activity is always immoral, and immorality, indulging in immorality, is not an act of love. I wrote an article about this for Catholic Answers magazine many years ago. Go to Catholic.com and type in "What is authentic Christian love?" And I write that article from this very perspective of homosexuality and our homosexual relationships, loving relationships, and how do we love our homosexual relatives and our friends? You know, what's authentic Christian love in this? And I know Pope Francis did not mean, however his comments might have been spun, he did not mean that the homosexual sexual activity were acts of love. One thing I always try to do, Joe, when I read the comments or hear something that Pope Francis supposedly said or wrote, is I try to first go to the Catholic sources for this, Catholic news organization, anyone who's reputable to be reporting this in an authentic way. And then you might see what other people make of these comments, but I always try to do, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church mentions, that, and in fact, I'm going to pull this up real quick, in paragraph 2478, to avoid rash judgment, everyone should be careful to interpret insofar as possible his neighbor's thoughts, words, and deeds in a favorable way. Now take whatever Pope Francis said, and if there's a way that you can see it in a favorable way, interpret it in a way that is consistent with church teaching, that's probably what he meant. If you are interpreting it, or others are interpreting it, in a negative way, they're probably rashly judging his comments because that's not, I'm certain that's not what Pope Francis meant.
Joe, again, I'm going to leave it there because I'd like to get to everybody if I can. Dana's in South Carolina. Dana, go ahead. If you could be kind of quick with your question, it'll help us to get everybody on.
Thank you. My question is, when we pray to Mary, should we pray aloud?
Oh. Okay. Dana, we can.
How's that for brevity?
Yeah, that was great, Dana. I was very impressed. So do we have to pray aloud?
I thought maybe you were just asking your question silently and expecting to see if I could hear it or not.
you heard me? No, that's the whole point.
Mary is in heaven. She does have a body, a glorified body, but we know that the saints in heaven who even don't have bodies are aware of our prayers. And so we do not have to pray to them or ask for their intercession in a vocal way, in a way that we're imagining they're hearing, physically hearing us. We can pray silently. We can ask for their intercession silently. Even Mary asked for her intercession silently, and that works just as well. How does it work? Well, you know, we don't really know, but we know God is capable of doing whatever He wants to do, and we know that He wants the saints in heaven to be aware of our prayers, and He wants them to intercede for us. So we can trust that God has a way to make that happen.
I'm going to keep going. I think I can get everybody that's on the line today with Jim Blackburn, our guest. So let's go to Laredo, Texas. Peter, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Peter, go ahead with your question as quick as you can, please, for Jim Blackburn.
Yes. Yes, thank you. If an adult baptism to be sacramentally valid, there are certain elements that must be there, two of which would be faith or belief and repentance. How could an infant baptism be valid without those elements being present?
Okay, Peter, well, an infant is not capable of those things. So those things are not required of an infant. For an adult to be validly baptized, keep in mind an adult can also reject baptism. An adult is capable of choosing not to be baptized, and we need to honor that. We don't want to baptize someone against his will. Even if a person is unconscious, if we have some reason to believe that person would want to be baptized, we can baptize them. Say they're approaching death. If that belief, that suspicion is altogether not there, then we can't baptize an adult either who we wouldn't believe would desire baptism. But for an infant, the desire for baptism or the ability to reject baptism simply isn't there, and it is a spiritual gift that we give them when we baptize them. Nothing bad can happen from baptism. It's only good. Now, a person who has been baptized can do things that's contrary to his baptism, but that we don't expect that when we baptize infants. But infants are not obliged to show desire for baptism or they have no sins to repent of. An infant doesn't. So to desire that baptism, we can assume that desire for baptism, or the parent's desire for the child to be baptized, or the church's desire for the child to be baptized, can be sufficient for the infant to be baptized. There are lots of resources at Catholic.com on this, Peter. There are tracts on it. One on infant baptism and one on what the early church believed about baptism. They bring up instances where in Scripture we see entire households being baptized. This is from Acts of the Apostles in particular, entire households being baptized. And an entire household would include from, you know, infant to elderly. They did not, presumably in New Testament times, exclude infants from being baptized. We see that becomes a bigger issue with many Protestants today, because their belief, their understanding of baptism has changed as the world has changed. And today, we have adults considering whether to be baptized or not more often, and whether to baptize their children. So anyway, I'll leave it at that, Peter, but go to Catholic.com. Type in infant baptism, you'll get a lot more resources there.
And you did it. Not only did you win 4.5 bagels in that hour, but you answered every single question that people called with. Congratulations, Jim Blackburn. You are the winner.
Thank you so much. That's fantastic. I that's what we try to do at Catholic Questions as well. We try to answer every question we receive in a timely manner. So I'm glad we got that done today.
Yeah, and I'm glad you turned your victory into an ad. And check out CatholicQuestions.com to see what Jim does. Or get the app. Download it on your phone or call or any way they can. They're trying to answer questions about the Catholic faith. That will do it for us. Oh, two of my favorites, Noelle Mehring and Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio on tomorrow. So look forward to that. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.